Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see you. Even though it's less than last week, I guess the rain kept some home today, huh? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your Son who bled and died for us.
Yeah.
We thank you that his death has opened a way for us to come to you, to know you. And especially for us to be your bride. Lord, we worship you this morning.
Amen.
Lord, we pray again, we ask you to speak to us through your word this morning. We're here open to you. We're here needing your speaking to us. We need your word. We need your holy word to have an impact on our life, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we act. So, Lord, open us again to your word. Give us the word. We're here waiting on you, Lord.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. Well, we have been going through this book of Revelation. We are not intending to cover everything in the book of Revelation, okay? Because we started way back when, 28, 29 weeks ago, about in the book of Isaiah. And then the book of Ezekiel, and then the book of Daniel, and then the book of Revelation, because these four books are all connected together. But we've been kind of waylaid a little bit in Revelation with more visions than we thought. Right? There's a lot here. And actually, I think a lot of people come to the book of Revelation looking for what's going to happen at the end. And if you come to the book of Revelation in that way, you're going to see things that way. I'd like to propose another way of coming to the book of Revelation this morning. And that is, it is a photo album of pictures of things that we see. Especially from where we're beginning this morning through to the very end of the book. They're snapshots of things. And you think about this. John writes many times in his book, I saw. Okay, there's a picture John saw. I saw. And then sometimes I heard. But a lot of I saw. I saw. Heaven was opened and I saw. There's a picture. It's a picture. So there's all these kind of pictures. And sometimes, you know, just like you go to some event. Say you go to a wedding. For example, my youngest daughter got married 2 years ago. Oops, don't touch that. And guess what? I got about probably 800 photos that were taken. All different perspectives, all different angles, sides of the same event. And I would like us to think about that this morning as we're looking at the book of Revelation. Last week, Nigel was in chapter 14, the last part of chapter 14, and he touched again this matter of what? The 144,000 with the first fruits and the harvest and what? Judgment, the winepress of the wrath of God, right?
Yes.
All that stuff. That's a winepress. Those are feet.
Yes.
On the small screen, I had a what is that? But it's a big screen, it's easier. So, that's chapter 14. You know, this morning we're going to do a little of a big leap. We're going to leap over chapter 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, and we're going to land in chapter 19.
All right.
Okay, so now we're in chapter 19. And we're even not going to do all of chapter 19. In chapter 19, there's some similarities. Okay, chapter 14, you had the believers as the 144,000, as the first fruits, and as the harvest. And you had God's judgment, the winepress of the wrath of God. Chapter 19, we also have two things that we want to bring out this morning. We have, when it comes to the Christ, he's got two aspects. He's a bridegroom and he's a warrior. And the believers also have two aspects. It's the bride and an army. Okay? But we're going to do a little bit something a little different this morning. We're not going to follow verses through sequentially. We're going to go further down in the chapter and then come back. So we're going to start at chapter 19, verse 11. Okay? So, our text says, "Then I saw a white horse." Now, the white horse is not the most important thing here, okay? Those of you horse lovers, yes, it's a white horse, but that's not the most important thing. The most important thing is the rider. Its rider is called Faithful and True. And he judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, more horses, more white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth, so that he might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. Verse 16. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, in this section, chapter 19, 11 to 16, we have Christ portrayed in various aspects. Christ is on this white horse, but he is portrayed in various aspects. He's got a bunch of names, or a bunch of titles. What are those names? Let's go back to the previous slide. He is faithful and true. Faithful and true. What else about him is name? He had a name written that no one knows except himself. I'll just linger here right now on this. Since we're here, what does this mean? He's got a name that no one knows except himself. One Bible scholar said, you know what this means? This means that no one controls him. He is in control. He is, and we say later on at the end, he is what? King of kings. He's Lord of lords. No one controls him. Therefore, you can't know his name. If you really know somebody's name, you may, but he's a little mysterious, not controlled by man. Okay, what else? His name is the Word of God. Does that remind you of what? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. What else we have here? And then the last part, in verse 16, we got the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay? You know, but in this verses, we have a whole nother side of Christ. And that is, he's a person who executes judgment. Okay? Let's go back to the previous screen again. So what does it mean? These verses show us his judgment, executing judgment. First of all, it says, he makes war in righteousness. Has there ever in human history been a righteous war? I don't think so. People have the statement it's a righteous war, but eventually it's no longer righteous. Right? Verse 12, his eyes were like a fiery flame. And in the book of Revelation, this is mentioned a few times. Chapter 1, chapter 2, refer to Christ as having eyes as a fiery flame or as a flame of fire. When somebody looks at you that way, what do you feel like? If you had somebody whose eyes were like a flame of fire looking at you, what do you feel like? You feel judged, right? Because Christ is the judge, so his eyes are a flame of fire. Okay, woo! That scared me. Okay, let's go back to the verses. Where were we at here? Verse 15, a sharp sword came from his mouth. That's kind of scary. But we know that the Word of God is sharper. It divides, right? God, Christ as the Word of God, is a sword to cut, to make clear what things are. Okay? And there's another thing here. And that is, in these verses, he has a robe that's dipped in blood. Now, this is interesting. He has a robe that's dipped in blood. I'm going to spend too much long in here because you can get it in your supplementary material. There could be two different ways of looking at this. But there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 63, 2 and 3. We don't have it here. Which kind of indicates to us that this robe dipped in blood, this is not the Christ's blood, but this is the blood of his enemies. And you say, but how can he have blood on his robe before he's defeated the enemies? It's a picture. Don't think sequential. Don't think linear. If you make this whole book linear, then you miss some of the nuances and the symbolism that's there. Not everything has to be in sequential order. Okay? Then, okay, let's look at verses 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and small, slave, small and great. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. As we're going through this, I want you to pay attention just to what the picture here is. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs of in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Notice they're thrown alive. They're not killed, but they're thrown alive into the fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. My goodness. Okay, this is the battle. You know, what's interesting about this battle is, first of all, let's consider the army that's following this rider on the white horse. Verse 19. The armies of the beast are gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But when the battle happens, we got a little bit of a battle thing going on here. What happens in the battle? The rider on the white horse captures the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown into this lake of fire. And the rest are killed with a sword that came from the mouth of the rider. What is the army that's behind this rider doing? Nothing. Right? The verses, so what are they there for? It could be a lot of things, right? It could be to participate in the victory of Christ. It could be Christ showing the glory of all his followers. Bible doesn't say. It's up to you. But you realize the actual, it's a very, very interesting battle. It seems that one side, everybody is a casualty, and the other side, zero casualties. What a battle. Has there ever been one before or ever like that? Don't think so. This is the battle. But I would just like to say this, because we're not going to end on this note. Even though the book of Revelation has judgment in it, lots of judgment, I would say, yet the book of Revelation is not a book on judgment. That's not the focus of the book of Revelation. The focus of the book of Revelation, I would like to propose to you, is the gospel. Last week, I believe, didn't you touch the matter of
the eternal gospel?
And I'm going to give you just a little bit of a peek. We're going to cover this. We'll come to this. But the very end of this book, chapter 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. He who hears, say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come, get the water without price." What is that? That is the gospel. At the end of all of this book of Revelation, it's a cry, come! Seeing what God is going to get, seeing what's going to happen to God's enemies, come! Come take the water of life freely. That's the gospel. Anyway, I'm jumping ahead of myself. What I'm trying to say is, don't think the book of Revelation is just a book on judgment. It's got the gospel. Okay. Well, now let's come. We're going to go in reverse now. We're going to come back to earlier Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 6, because this is actually where our burden is. Let's read these verses. The marriage of the Lamb. "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, and like the rumbling of a loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah! Because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear." By the way, the army also was wearing fine linen.
Yes.
So that army must be believers, not angels. Okay. "For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, These words are true." Okay. This is marvelous. You got this whole little section begins with this vast multitude. What, when you think of vast multitude, what do you think of? How many people? 1,000?
50,000.
I would say you can't number them. It's much, much, much bigger than what fills Rogers Center. It's got to be a lot more than that. A lot more than that. And what are they? They got this sound and they're saying,
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Now, when you hear that, what do you think? You think, that's it. That's the end. That's the consummation. It's all over. God is now reigning. That's the picture. A snapshot of the same thing as in chapter 21 and chapter 22 of Revelation. But another snapshot from another angle. Hallelujah. God has begun to reign. The most famous musical piece in the world is the Hallelujah Chorus by George Frideric Handel, written in 1741. And it's got this verse, as well as another verse we had a bit earlier, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. as well as another verse in chapter 11, which reads, verse 15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And I like that song sung with a vast multitude. That's my preference. The biggest orchestra possible and the biggest choir possible. Most well-known piece. Written lots long time ago. Actually, those of you who know Christian music, Isaac Watts was still alive when that was written. He was an older man, but he was still alive. And Handel, by the way, wasn't that spiritual, because he had somebody help him with all the Bible verses. He had a friend who knew the Bible well, and he was the one who supplied him with all the scripture texts for that whole oratorio called The Messiah. So, okay. That's my little preference there. Okay, the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. We have in chapter 19, in chapter 21, in chapter 22, there's something here. We're talking about this matter of the wife or the bride. So here we have chapter 21, verse 2. "I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." Then in verse 9, "Then one of the seven angels came and spoke with me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then in chapter 22, both the Spirit, and I've mentioned this before, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Anyone here should say, "Come." And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the water, living water, as a gift. Here in the book of Revelation at the end, we have God's people portrayed as using these two words, bride and wife. Bride and wife. Okay. We've been asking questions lately of you. Okay? So here we go again. Get ready. Are you redeemed?
Yes.
Let's try that again. Are you redeemed?
Yes.
Yes. Good. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Yes.
Is your name in the Lamb's book of life?
Yes.
Very good. Are you part of the 144,000?
Yes.
And the first fruits?
Yes.
Will you be part of the bride?
Yes.
Maybe I don't need to give this message. It was louder over here than over here. These people are kind of... I think I better stand on this side. This side doesn't seem to be so certain. Okay, let me just give you a little bit of personal history. For many years, I was influenced by the teaching that the bride and the wife are not the same. Or you could say that the bride is... Let me start again. That the wife is the totality of God's people and the bride is a part of or a subset of. Based on chapter 19. But the question is this. First of all, we had the translation this morning from the Holman's Bible. And verse chapter 19 says, in the Holman, verse 7 says, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Not every translation says wife. English Standard Version says, "The bride has made herself ready." NIV says, "The bride has made herself ready." In Revelation chapter 21, we had that verse that said, "Come, I will show you the bride, comma, the wife of the Lamb." Those are two distinct Greek words. They're hence two different English words. Bride is one word. Wife is another. But in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, the Greek word is wife, not bride. The wife has made herself ready. The question then is this. How can the bride and the wife, how can they be different? Is the bride smaller than the wife? Did the wife gain weight after she became a bride? Secondly, if John did mean that the wife in chapter 19 is not all the believers, and that the wife there is different than the wife in chapter 21 and 22, then, John, you did a very bad job. You didn't make it clear that the bride is a subset of the wife. I would be so bold to say this. If you think that the bride and the wife are not the same, you're imposing something on the text that's not there. You're bringing in from somewhere else, I'm not sure where, some other thought. And we have touched this before when we came to this matter of the 144,000 and the first fruits. When you have this thought that it's a subset, you end up with an elitist view of God's people. Some make it, some don't. But the real question is, what makes it and where's that pass-fail line? Is it 50%? Is it 60%? We don't know. You're in school, usually 50% is the pass-fail, right? Isn't it? Unless you're at the Royal Conservatory of Music, then it's 60%, right? You got to have 60 to pass. I got 63. I just squeaked by. Does that mean I'm part of the elite? And then what is the bar that you got to make? See, the problem when you have this thought that, well, am I going to, yes, I'll be part of the wife, but I don't know if I'm going to make part of the bride. There's basically two results of that kind of thought. One is, yes, I'm part of the bride. And you, are you? Right? Or, which is probably more common, I ain't going to make it. What's the use trying? And I'm afraid some of us may have had or still have that attitude. If that's the way we have to look at this book and look at especially this part, I hope with these weeks we're kind of hitting this from different angles, right? I hope we can see something differently. So we have a quote from a guy named Dave Matthewson. And he says, the people of God is no longer limited. He's talking about Revelation 19 here and the bride, the wife. The people of God is no longer limited to Old Testament ethnic Israel because, okay, in Isaiah 61 verse 10, there's a verse there that talks about God's people. They're dressed in the fine linen. It just reminds you of Revelation 19. But that's Old Testament. Old Testament Israel. They're the people of God. They are also considered the wife of or bride of God. But what he's saying here is now, it's not just the Old Testament, but now it includes people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language centered around the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they now become his bride. Who is the bride? It is the totality, the entire thing of all God's people. Old Testament and New Testament become this bride, which probably is also that army that's following him. Okay? I would like to say strongly, the bride and the wife are not two separate entities. They are one. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has prepared herself. That's the proper translation. They've made themselves ready. You think about every young girl who wants to get married, especially once there's a wedding date set. They are what? They're getting ready. As they're getting ready for that day, they do not wonder, will I be the bride or not? No. I'm going to be the bride, and I'm getting ready. And at a certain point, at a certain time, the bride has made herself ready. I have two daughters, both married. Picture. That was 10 years ago. I was 10 years younger. That's my oldest. What happened? At that point, she was ready. She made herself ready. I didn't show you the pictures where she's putting her dress on. That's not quite proper, right? And then my youngest, another one. She made herself ready. She was ready. That's a little side note here. Just before that picture was taken, she said to me, Dad, are you ready?
What do you say?
I said, yes. She was, at that point, she had her first look, so the tension was gone. Okay, now she's really ready. But like I say, is she having the thought, am I the bride or not? Am I up to snuff or not? I think we have one more picture, right? Okay. Now, this is after the ceremony. Let me ask you this. Is she the bride or is she the wife?
Yes.
She's both. She is the bride and she is the wife. She is both the bride and she is the wife. We will be both the bride and the wife. Amen.
Amen? Amen.
Yes. We will be both the bride and the wife. And that little fellow in the middle there is her, my grandson, my oldest daughter's son. So I don't know if you heard this. I want to tell you another little joke. This little girl said to this little boy, if you want to be an uncle, you got to marry an aunt. If you want to be an uncle, you got to marry an aunt. That's what happened. Mark became an uncle by marrying an aunt. That's not the point of the message, by the way. Okay, just a little note. In verse 8, chapter 19, verse 8. Different translations translate this a little bit differently, but here we have, she was given fine linen to wear. bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. This is a puzzling verse. It's a real puzzling verse to me. Why? Because if you just read the last half, you'll say, well, okay, the righteousness is my righteous acts. But then the first part of the verse says, it's been given. She's given. It's a gift. Even the righteous acts are a gift. Okay, let me just look at it this way, or present it this way. What are all these pictures showing us? They're showing us the consummation. And the picture and the consummation is what? Is our consummation, our destiny, what we will be. Based on what we foresee, that affects how we decide to live our life today. Just as my daughters, as the wedding day was approaching, they did certain things, they acted certain ways, they planned certain things. Their activity was influenced by the expectation and hope of their wedding day. And let me say, it was not the fear of their wedding day. They were not scared of their wedding day. They were full of hope, full of joy, full of longing, full of expectation for that day. That is what the Bible teaches us. So we come to 1 Timothy, sorry, not Titus 2:13. I'd like you to look at this verse. Let's read this together. While we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not scary hope, not fearful hope, blessed hope, happy hope, expectation full of joyfulness. Brothers and sisters, our expectation of the day we meet the Lord, we should just be thinking wedding. Wedding. Happy. Joyful. Fulfillment. This is what we're called to. Ephesians says what? That he chose us to be holy without blemish. That's your destiny. That's what you will be. To be the bride of Christ. To be the wife of the Lamb. So this hope, this blessed hope, should cause us to have a passionate preparation. Like getting ready for a wedding. We want to meet our bridegroom. A longing to meet our bridegroom. This is the believer's hope. This is our hope. Not a hope of wishful thinking. Not a hope with a reservation, well, maybe I won't. No, it's not that. Why? Because John has already given us the photo album. We've already seen our wedding picture. How about that? We already have a wedding picture. Revelation 19, 21, 22. The picture is there. It will happen. You will be, we will be the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We should all get up and kick our heels, right? But I'm afraid if I do that, I might fall. This is our hope. This is a believer's hope. This is the hope that's presented to us, not just in this book of Revelation, but throughout even the Old Testament, but the New Testament. I think we have one more verse, 1 Peter 1:3. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope. Do you realize that when you were regenerated, when you were born again, You were born again with that hope in view. What is that hope? That hope is the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, includes our resurrection and includes our marriage. This is our hope. And this should become our longing and our expectation. And this coming wedding. You think about this. Every girl who's got a wedding date set, everything she does is determined by the wedding date. So, forgive me. If she wants to lose weight, boy, she's going to be really diligent. Why? Because at her wedding date, she wants to be that weight and nothing more. So everything she does, she eats, she exercises, she whatever. Why? With that wedding day in view. She saves money. If her parents don't have enough. She just does all kinds of things. She plans. Oh, what kind of flowers? Oh, what kind of dress? Right? Dress is usually the first thing, I think, right? I think. What kind of dress? She starts looking at all kinds of pictures of dresses, getting ready. Her life is governed by the wedding day. And I believe that's exactly what John wants us to do. He wants our life to be governed by that picture of our future wedding. It's a hope. It's a blessed hope. It's not a threat. It's what we're going to get. Let's pray. Lord, we look forward to the day when we will be your bride, your wife. Lord, you've promised us this. You've even given us a picture of this. We've seen it here in Revelation 19, chapter 21. Chapter 22. It's coming. Lord, we want to live in this blessed hope. Encourage us that we would walk in this way. Thank you, Lord. In your precious name we pray. We're going to listen as you walk out to a little different rendition of the Hallelujah chorus. Get ready. We are dismissed.